All right. So there you have it. There's essentially the boot camp for Jesus of Nazareth. And this comes right after a coronation, if you will, in verse 17. So if you want to back up to verse 17, it says, chapter 3, verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So there's this high, there's this wow, you know, for Jesus. I'm sure he just would have been, oh, yes, like, thank you, Father. And just this feeling of exuberance. And then right after that, there is a call. There is a call. And so let's look at it. Verse 1 again says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Notice it says, then Jesus, like not, you know, so Jesus went home and then later on, it's likely that it happened like right after this coronation, again, if you will, of Jesus, that he was then immediately led out into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Now, there's some fascinating points about this call. I wanted to point out, first of all, how did Jesus end up in the wilderness? Jesus was led by what? Yeah, by the Holy Spirit. This was not something that Jesus was like, okay, what do I do now? You know, I think I'm gonna head out into the wilderness. And you know, John the Baptist seems to like it, right? Maybe there's something to the locusts and the honey, you know? No, Jesus was led there by the Holy Spirit. It was a part of the plan, and Jesus went there willingly because the Spirit led him there. It was not his doing. He was led by the Holy Spirit where? To the wilderness. To the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in Scripture was a place of intense encounters, intense experiences. Lots of times people were led there to the wilderness. Why? For various reasons. There was stark physical need in the wilderness, right? Think food, think water, think shelter. There was some seriously stark physical needs that oftentimes were not being met in the wilderness. Isolation. Think Elijah and the isolation that you experience when you are away from people in the wilderness. Danger in the wilderness and divine deliverance is something that a theme that we often see or see sometimes in Scripture. Renewal can happen in the wilderness, in the desert. There's encounters with God that happen in Scripture in the wilderness. And in this case, there's an encounter with Satan and his temptation. So he was led there to be tempted by the tempter. That's an important thing we can't miss. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into this wilderness, this place of extreme encounters, this place of extreme and intense experiences, to be tempted by, not God, right? Because God doesn't tempt, but by the tempter, Satan himself. And it was very purposeful. It was not coincidental. It was not accidental. It was purposeful. Jesus was brought there by the Holy Spirit, by God, to the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. What was the purpose? What was the purpose? To show Satan who was boss? No, not yet, right? To give Jesus some alone time because he loved camping and being alone in the woods? That might be some of us, right? But no, that's not why. I think mainly it was for three reasons. First of all, for preparation, as we've talked about already. You know, we gave that analogy of us, if we were brought out into Jordan, and we had this really important task that we were tasked to do by the King of Jordan himself, and we needed to be prepared mentally, physically, spiritually. How would that happen? Well, you could have this intense boot camp if you will, that could prepare us for something like that. This is Jesus being prepared for what would lay ahead in his ministry. Also, to, I think, position him further with us, right? If you look back at chapter 3, it says that in verse 15, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now." This is in regard to him being baptized by John. "For this, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." For Jesus to be able to identify with sinful man, not as a sinful man, not yet, right? Not until he was on that cross and sin then was put onto him. He took sin onto him at the cross. But to identify with sinful men and being baptized for repentance. Not that he, again, needed to be repentant of anything, but he was identifying with men that needed to repent. And so he was positioning himself further with us, and as one who could identify with us as one being tempted. Now, that's one of those mysteries, right? I can't understand. I can't really wrap my mind around how Jesus was tempted, but he was. Because he was 100% God as well. How could God be tempted in the sense of he then could have sinned? Now, I don't want to go too deep into that because that's not the point. The point is he truly was tempted. As in, there were things brought to him and he looked at those things, right? And they could have appealed to his humanity. That's an interesting thing to think about. We as humans, things are brought to us all the time and we are tempted. He can identify with us as human beings being tempted. He was a human being that was tempted in the wilderness. And I think it was also, why did he have this experience? Why was he brought out there? To prove him as proof from Matthew of his kingliness. By the way, I looked that up. That's a word. It's actually a word. To prove his kingliness, to prove the kingliness of Jesus, that he was able to withstand, that he was able to stand up in the face of temptation with 40 days of fasting under his belt and to be able to stand up to that. I wanted to read something to you regarding that. Okay. By the way, I have two of these commentaries. I ended up with two of the same one and couldn't find mine all week. I just saw it. It's underneath the podium from 2 weeks ago. So pages 84 and 85 of this commentary, I wanted to read real quickly to you. There it is. "The encounter occurred immediately after Jesus' baptism, which in the terms of his kingship represented his coronation, his commissioning. Now, after his proclamation as king comes the test of his kingliness. His baptism in the Jordan declared his royalty. His testing in the wilderness demonstrated it. Here Jesus proved he was worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom his Father would give him. The one of whom the Father had just said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' It shows here why he was well pleasing to his Father. He shows that even in the extreme of temptation, he consistently lived in perfect harmony with the divine plan. Here he first demonstrated his power over hell. His absolute sovereignty forbade him to bow down to the God of this world, so he faced the full force of Satan's wicked deception, yet remained untouched and uncontaminated. Even in its lowest, evil at its lowest was overcome by him, and goodness at its highest commended him. The combination of both accredited him as king." I think it's really helpful to see when we're looking at this. So with that understanding of the call, let's turn our attention now to the test. The test. Now note that Jesus doesn't arrive in the wilderness and then automatically have his day of testing, right? No. Verse 2 says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Then the tempter, Satan, came to do what he does, Then, okay, I'm going to give you a massive understatement to match the one we just read. It's hard not to eat for 40 days. For 960 hours. For 57,600 minutes. There's some days where I feel like I can't stop snacking for 10 minutes, right? Annette can attest to that. I love to eat. Can you imagine going for 40 days? Now, I would imagine many of us have fasted before. Most I've ever fasted for was 3 days, and it's not been often. It's only been a couple times. And I was also in really great shape at that point in my life, a young man. So 3 days, it was hard. 40 days, it says. And then again, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's one of those times in the scripture where I just read that and I'm like, yeah, right? Jesus was fully human, and anyone fully human after nearly a month and a half of not eating is going to be starving. They're going to be famished. So Jesus here was tested at a moment of such weakness, such physical weakness. I mean, most people, if they're in the wilderness and they're found after 40 days, if they're alive, they're going to be airlifted out of there, right? 40 days. And I don't believe that his divinity helped him survive that. Okay, I believe that he would have been feeling it just like a normal human being would have been feeling it after 40 days. So, 40 days. What's with 40? 40 is an interesting number in scripture, right? You see it a lot of times. In fact, 146 times the number 40 is used in scripture. Think about Noah. How long did it rain? 40 days and 40 nights, right? Think about Moses. How long did he get prepared in the wilderness by Egypt, and I believe Midian? How long was he out there being prepared to be the shepherd of Israel? 40 years. How long then was he the shepherd of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years, right? 40 years. Do you know that Elijah spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness? How long was Jesus on earth from his resurrection to his ascension? 40 days. 40 days. There are several other occurrences of 40 days. Jonah, how long did he preach to Nineveh? 40 days. 40 days. The number 40 is very significant in Scripture. I'm not all too certain why. I know that it can represent a generation. 40 can represent a generation. That's why Israel was needed to be in the wilderness for 40 years as a kind of a, you know what, if you're not going to believe me, if you're not going to trust me, this generation is not going to see the promised land. It'll be the next generation. So 40 years. So with 40 days of fasting under his very loose belt, right, Jesus faces the tempter. Again, to prep him, to prove him, and to position him with us. And so he comes to the test. He comes to the temptations. 1 John 2:16 says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So I believe that Jesus is faced with all three of those things, those general categories of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look first at verses 3 and 4. I believe that there we see the lust of the flesh is used against Jesus. It says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Note, in my study for this, in my research, it's more accurately pronounced or translated, "Since you are the Son of God." Since you are the Son of God, not if. And that's very different. So if Satan is saying, since you are the Son of God, Satan is trying to trick, trying to use Jesus' identity against him, to trick him. Basically, you deserve to use your power to take care of yourself, right? Since you're the Son of God, you shouldn't have to go through this. You shouldn't have to suffer like this. Now, it wasn't inherently evil for Jesus to feed himself, except that Jesus knew it wasn't God's plan at that moment, right? Jesus was there. God had not given him the say-so to go ahead and take care of himself, to use his power to feed himself. So while it wasn't inherently evil, this was not what Jesus was to do. God's plans and proclamations and truths and every word that come from his mouth is not to be trumped by Jesus' hunger. In fact, we should cultivate a greater hunger for God. And that's, I believe, what Jesus is doing here, is saying here. Jesus couldn't give in and act like food is the most important thing and really is all you need for life, right? Some of us live that way. Some people in this world live like that. Like, instead of, and I struggle with this, you know, do you eat to live, right? Or do you live to eat? We can't live to eat. There's so much more to life. We can't survive like that on bread alone. We need the word of God. We need to be living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because God gives life. Life is found in him. Life is not found in what we put into our mouths. It's what is coming out of the mouth of God, right? The words of God give life. And Jesus is not only saying that about the words of God, but he's using the words of God to say that about the words of God. It's so cool. It's really, I love what Jesus is doing here. He's fulfilling the desires of this, he's pointing out that fulfilling the desires of this body, this flesh, will bring momentary satisfaction, but will bring ruin in the end. Jesus needed to be able to resist the desires of the flesh if he was to do his life ministry and his death ministry. There was going to be a lot of temptation to the flesh coming at him, right? These 40 days were grueling. And it was grueling in a short amount of time. But if you spread it out, those next 3 years, and what would happen to him emotionally, spiritually, and even physically, it was much more grueling, I believe, than those 40 days. So we see that. Then we see the pride of life presented to Jesus, where Jesus is tempted with verses 5 through 7. Look there. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Notice first that Jesus decides to try to use God's word against Jesus to back him into a corner. But Satan twists it, right? And Jesus untwists it. Satan's like, "You're the Son of God? Prove it. You're special? Prove it. God's your father? Prove it. You're worthy of worship? Prove it." And I think it's the top of the temple that he brings him to, because it's alluding to worship, for that's where Jewish worship took place. And so we're supposed to think, okay, Jesus is being tempted here with worship, the angels coming to the rescue for the Son of God, and the angels then would worship him, and then maybe the people at the temple would see this and think, oh, there's the Messiah, let's worship him. I think that the proud and fallen angel is trying to appeal to pride. Jesus' pride in himself as the King of Kings, worthy to be worshipped. He's trying to get him to be looking at himself and make it happen then, at that time, rather than at the proper time. But Jesus didn't have that sinful pride. He didn't need to prove himself, nor did he need to prove the Father. Show what your Father can do, Satan says. Show what he will do for his Son. Prove him. Prove he is good. Prove his promises. Jesus didn't need to do that. The funny thing is, by not giving in order to prove himself, he actually did prove himself, right? By not proving himself, he proved himself. He answered with the truth of the matter that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. No matter the trial we're in, no matter how hard it is, we're not going to put God to the test. For who are we to test God? God doesn't need to be tested. God does not need to prove himself to his creation, right? It's like robots are created these days, right? There's lots of different robots out there. You know, my kids have had different robots at various times for years now. It's like a robot turning to the creator of that robot, looking up and saying, prove that you know all about robots. Prove that you can fix me if I break down. Prove that I should do what you say I should do. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It's similar to how if we try to get God to prove himself to us. No, we have no claim to do that. We have no call to do that. Jesus didn't need to defend his own pride, nor did he need to prove his Father. Jesus was lowly and humble and did not need anyone but his Father knowing and believing and acknowledging who he truly was. And the Father had just done that, right? The Father had just done that. And while he is the only man that has ever deserved to be adored and praised and worshiped, it wasn't the right time for that to happen by anybody else, even the angels. And so Jesus resisted the pride of life by combating it with the truth. And that brings us to the desires of the eyes. Look at verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I love this. Notice Satan tried once to quote scripture, but did he this time? Nope. It's like he learned his lesson, right? He gave up on that. It's like, oh, okay, I'm going to be twisting it, and he's going to just untwist it, so I'm just going to skip that part. But Satan does throw everything he's got at Jesus. He shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Think about that, what that might have meant. Jesus probably saw the chambers of kings and queens from around the world, the stuff they had, the decadence, the treasure rooms, maybe the beautified wives and concubines of kings and princes. Jesus probably saw it all, or at least what would appeal to a man, to a human. Do you remember as a child feeling like if you went to the top of a nearby mountain, then you might be able to see the whole world? Remember that? Well, this mountain, you actually could. Not naturally, right? Supernaturally. There's no mountain that would allow you to really see the whole world. But this, somehow, Jesus was brought to the top of this mountain and he could see the decadence of all of the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus could have had it all. He could have had it all if he'd simply bow down and worship this angelic being. That's it. Just to bow down and worship that angelic being. And that's really what Satan was after all along, right? He finally exposed his cards. He finally showed his hand. That's what he wanted. That's what he's always wanted. He never cared about Jesus being fed. He's not like over there, you know, I really care for you, Jesus. You deserve to be fed after 40 days of the Holy Spirit bringing you out here. I care about you, and the Father doesn't, the Spirit doesn't. No, he didn't care one lick about Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated God because he wanted to be worshiped. Right? It was always the problem with Satan. Ultimately, he wanted to be worshipped, which is what caused him to be rejected by God in the first place. And so he appeals to the desires of the eyes. Jesus could have looked at it all and thought, wow, that looks amazing. Here I am feeling like I'm about to die, and I could have all that. People waiting on me hand and foot, worshiping me. And instead, I'm on the road to this, to suffering, and to be mocked by the people that I'm going to be tortured and die for. Could have thought that. But instead, Jesus resists it. He again quotes scripture and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Once again, it was most important what his father had decreed, and that he follow through on the plan to not have all the kingdoms of the world, but to one day have the kingdom, right? The kingdom. The kingdom that had been made ready. And we can read about that in Revelation 21, right? Where it is the kind of kingdom you want to be in, not the kind of kingdoms that are on this world that end up being empty. We could read about it in Revelation 21, and I encourage you to do that. And as I talked about it in Awana this last week with the kids that were here, right over there, it was great. And we talked about it, and I described it, and I said, "So what do you think that is? What was Satan trying to get him to do?" And they said, one of the girls said, "Take a shortcut." And I'm like, "Yes, well done. That's exactly right." Satan was trying to get Jesus to take a shortcut to what ultimately was going to be his, but in their perfected state. Not the kingdoms, right, with all their problems, but the kingdom with people that have been perfected that are no longer going to bring all the garbage into it. So Jesus resisted and obeyed the Father and didn't take a shortcut to get what would ultimately be his. Therefore, God exalted him. Let me just back up for a second. He didn't do that, right? He resisted and obeyed the Father. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. That scripture in Philippians applies very, very well to this passage in what we see Jesus did and why God then would exalt him to the highest place. And it's why, at the right time, God concluded the trial and gave comfort to his son. And I love this. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Do you wonder how the angels were ministering to him? I mean, I wonder. I'm sure food, probably first aid, encouragement, right? Because he had been lonely. He had been out there in the wilderness with nobody except for Satan. So they probably were ministering to him in all those ways. But regardless, he had made it. He had survived. And I love those shows where people, I don't know if you've ever seen the I forget what it's called, but there's one on Amazon Prime where there's people that endure very difficult circumstances and survive, you know, out in the wilderness or whatever. I remember there was this one where they had they were trying to get somewhere for the holidays, and they were out and took a wrong turn and ended up out in the snow with their newborn for like 5 days out in the snow. There was one where there was an uncle and a nephew, and they were sailing down near Mexico, and I believe in the Gulf of Mexico, and they had a shipwreck, and they ended up on a deserted island, and a desert island, for about 5 days, and they thought they were going to die, and after 5 days, they were just exhausted and famished, and feeling like death was around the corner. After five days, Jesus did it for 40 days, and with his only companion being one that hated him and was tempting him. But he won. And Jesus was ready. He was ready. Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." Again, this is the account from Luke, okay, where Jesus, that he has the same experience. And then what happens? It says in Luke, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country." I guess you could say that Jesus in the wilderness was like Jesus going to divinity school, right? And he passed with perfect scores. He graduated with his master's degree, right? And what did he get his master's in? Well, what did he master in? He mastered his humanity. And he won. He did not succumb to temptation. He was ready for 3 years of extreme, difficult ministry. And he was ready for the torturous road to the cross. And he proved he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he was ready. And as we'll see next week, he was going to launch right into the thick of serving and teaching humanity. He was about to be in the limelight with temptation all around, but he was ready. He was ready. So what do we do with that, church? What do we do with all this? How should we respond? Let me give you three quick suggestions on how we should respond from what we're seeing here. First, resist temptation. Resist temptation. Let's be real. There is a lot of ways to tease our flesh, isn't there? The lust of the flesh, our bodies have natural cravings. Cravings that are not inherently wrong, right? Whether it's food, clothing, shelter, creature comforts, sexual intimacy. But these natural cravings need to be held in check. They cannot dominate us. We are free to fulfill these natural cravings within the bounds that God has made, right? That's so important. Then there's the pride of life. Pride is what got us, humanity, into this mess, isn't it? So it's been a killer of life since the beginning, but what's our self-talk like? What's our self-talk like? Do we consider ourselves as better than others? As more deserving than others? Or do we think of ourselves as only amounting to anything at all by the grace and mercy of God? And then who are we comparing ourselves to? Others? Or are we comparing ourselves to our true benchmark, Jesus? Humility should mark the Christian, right? But too often, it's pride that marks the Christian. And that's a tragedy. And then there's the desires of the eyes. Not needing something, not even knowing it exists maybe, and then you see it, right? You've been there. You had no idea that that thing even existed, and then you see it, and what? You have to have it. You have to have it. As if God hasn't given you enough. Again, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, as Ron read. In all ways as we are. Not read, but prayed. As we are, in all ways. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Just the opposite, Hebrews 14 says. So what does he do? What does he do as a high priest who can sympathize with us? Well, he gives us his Holy Spirit, right? He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his example. He refutes the lies of temptation with the truth about life that God has given us here in his word. So find ways to get it into your heart and mind and stand up to that temptation until weeks or months later, because that's how long it often takes for it to flee from you. You know, Jesus was able to say then and there, "Get away from me, Satan, go." Oftentimes for us, when we are dealing with something that is very tempting, we have to be able to resist that for a long time in order for that temptation to truly flee from us. But we are told in Scripture, resist Satan and he will flee. But when it comes to the temptations that are, whatever they are, that are maybe a little bit more peculiar to you, just know, brothers and sisters, that you're going to have to resist that many times, oftentimes, for it to then go away and for it to not be as heavy of a temptation. That's just the way we are as human beings. So resist it. Ask God by his Holy Spirit to help you resist it. Use the word to resist it. and then think differently about trial. I think this is so important. In our staff meeting this week, we were talking about how some Christians like to bind Satan. You've probably heard that before. You know, I bind you, Satan. Like when a trial in life comes along, they'll say things like, I bind you, Satan, and I rebuke this trial. But what if, like we were talking about, what if God is wanting to use the trial for really, really good stuff in your life? Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Does not disappoint, in other words, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, family, what if God wants to use the pandemic in your life to produce something in you that is glorious? It takes going through the fire, right, for impure gold to become refined and truly beautiful. In a message by Pastor John Piper entitled, None of Our Misery is Meaningless, he says this, when your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you get cancer at 40, when a car careens onto the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say that it is meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths, all the ones you've heard in every message, and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach his word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for. I love that. Because family, our trials have the potential of making us new. And they must remind us that through it all, we are, in fact, cared for. And there will come a time when the trial will be over and God, through his perfect means, will somehow attend to us like those angels attended to Jesus. He will attend to us and he will walk through those trials with us. Remember, like we saw just a couple weeks ago, God doesn't save us through or doesn't take us out of the trial, of the evil, but he saves us through it. He walks through those things with us. And last, before Jesus was attended to, we absolutely cannot forget the way that Jesus willingly entered into this intensely difficult trial, the way that he stood up to Satan, the way that he resisted temptations, the way that he was ministered to by the angels, proved that he is the way, the truth, and the life. God's very own Son sent by the Father to live and to die so that in dying, he could free us. Because like the analogy where you had to trade your princely life, right, in order to ransom the people of Jordan, Jesus, the Son of God, the true King, resisted temptation so that he could buy our freedom with his what? With his perfect life. And so what should our main response be, other than thankfully receiving it? What should our main response be? Well, let's look at the disciples' response when they learned that Jesus was the Son of God. Feel free to turn over real quick to Matthew 14, verses 31 through 33. It says, Jesus immediately reached, chapter 14, verses 31 through 33 says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. We are all in the same boat in the way that we need the Son of God to ransom us. So let's enter into that boat. That boat that the disciples were in when they recognized truly he is the Son of God and worshiped him. And I'll end with this. Coming to church this morning, it's a 4-minute trek, right? I had the radio on, and do you know the song, How Many Kings? It's a Christmas song. How many kings came on? And I was struck by the lyrics where it says, "How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me," right? Only one. It's why we love him. It's why we live for him. It's why we worship him, and it's why we're going to praise him in just a moment. But before that, would you bow your heads and would you pray with me? Jesus, we stand in awe of you and worship you, recognizing that you truly are the Son of God. You truly are the Son of God, and we thank you that you went willingly to 40 days of hell, being in the presence of Satan and being tempted when you were so physically weak. Jesus, thank you for doing that. You could have, at any moment, called upon those angels to attend you much, much earlier. Instead, you waited for the Father to do that because you had a plan to save us and how desperately we need saving. Thank you, Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to be like you. Help us to resist temptation, to know your word and to use it like you did. Lord, help us to not hate trials, but to recognize that you might be doing something special in them, and for us to be dependent upon you, to be looking with hope at what you might do through it. Lord, help us to be people that worship you from our hearts, with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, because you are worthy. As we sang earlier, you are worthy. So we thank you, Lord, for preparing yourself for the ministry that we get to look at next week and for the remainder of this year and into next. Lord, prepare us, I pray, to see you and to hear from you and to be changed by you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.